Good morning. I'm going to talk about Psalm 2 at Antioch or in Antiochene exegesis and consider a couple of cases, recent cases, 21st century cases, for and against Diodor, Theodore, and Theodoret, the three best known exegetes from the so-called Antiochene school or Antiochene school. Because I'm delving into fourth and fifth century Christological debates and a history of exegesis and exegetical controversy, I want to give us some anchors for things that may be more familiar. So let me begin by putting in front of us the text of Psalm 2. This is the NRSV, which isn't the version that they were reading, but it's a start. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with an iron rod, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him." Titles like Adversus Horaces by Irenaeus, or Contra Celsum, Origen, or Contra Enomium, Basil, were once standard fare, but they have largely fallen out of favor as titles for theological treatises, probably for obvious reasons. Part of what we expect from a good engagement with controversy in the early church is sympathy and nuance, something of the sort that is on display in Lewis Ayres' treatment of Nicaea and its legacy, in which a great many shades of pro-Nicene theology in the fourth century are on display. At Antioch, for example, although too little survives to be able to say much of the Trinitarian theology of Diodore of Tarsus, we know that two of Diodore's students engaged in pro-Nicene arguments. John Chrysostom, writing at about the time that Diodore had died, which was about 390 AD, included a good deal of anti-Heterusian argument in his homilies on John and 1 Corinthians. And from Theodore of Mopsuestia, 350 to 428, though much of his writing, like Diodore's, has been lost due to his later condemnation, some has been preserved, often in Syriac translation. From Theodore, we have a series of lectures that take, as their outline, a creed very like the one from Nicaea. That Cyril of Alexandria eventually wrote a book against Theodore, as well as two books against Theodore, might only indicate that some alleged heretics came in for rougher treatment than others, even if only after they had died in the peace of the church. It is a little remarkable, then, that two of the most useful introductions to Antiochene exegesis both take firm positions against Diodore and Theodore, and to a lesser extent, Theodoret. The title of the first, a fairly well-known essay that appeared in 2000, alludes to 2 Corinthians 3, a letter that killeth toward a reassessment of Antiochene exegesis or Diodore, Theodore, and Theodoret on the Psalms. This is John O'Keefe. Professor O'Keefe's argument is that, quote, "Antiochene exegetes were so bent on following the rules of ancient grammar and historiography that they failed to grasp both the significance and the necessity of Christian figurative and theological reading of the Old Testament." The second guide to Antiochene exegesis may be found in John Baer's The Case Against Diodore and Theodore, published by Oxford University Press last year. Baer's historical and theological introduction is broader, since it's contextualizes his edition and translation of Florilegia and other writings of the two Antiochenes. Still, the study does not merely contextualize the campaign against Diodore and Theodore, the title and scope of Baer's third chapter. Rather, chapter two argues, by way of suggestion at least, that the subsequent campaign had legitimate concerns insofar as it was concerned for the coherence of the gospel. Quote, "Even if we take the word prosopon in a broader or more nuanced fashion, this doesn't diminish the change of theological approach and starting point that we have been arguing has occurred with Diodore and Theodore, from the revelation of God in Christ seen through the crux of the Passion to the birth of the man Jesus, in whose life thereafter we can see the man benefiting from and cooperating with the Word. The trajectory of his life is still understood by Theodore at least as culminating at the cross, for it is after the Passion that he becomes inseparable and indistinguishable from the Word. But he brings the human Jesus, the man, on his way to Calvary into sharper focus than ever before, with his own prosopon and historia, preparing the way for an understanding of incarnation not only seen through the Passion, but even unrelated to the Passion." End quote. The seismic shift Baer sees can be summarized as a change in line of sight. From a looking backward from the tomb to the womb, his cute language for the majority position up to that point, to an inversion of that formula. Instead of looking backwards with a scriptural hindsight, they looked forward, focused on the cooperation of God and the man beginning in the womb and leading to the Passion. It is this understanding that informs John Baer's attempt to, quote, restate O'Keefe's argument from 2000 in a more radical fashion, and in so doing to construe the issues more precisely. What is the real issue with Antiochene exegesis, then? Baer takes issue with O'Keefe's framing of the issue, of the historia at Antioch, as a matter of horizontal connections between sequenced events taking priority over events linked vertically to God's overarching plan. A pinched sense of figuration puts Diodore and Theodore at odds with the exegetical tradition because, to quote O'Keefe, some figural reading is necessary to transform the text into something that a Christian community can use and imitate. In the end, Antiochene exegesis failed precisely because it did not appreciate how central a Christ-centered figural reading of the Old Testament was to its appropriation by the Christian church. Baer's criticism here is that to speak of a necessary transformation is to concede, quote, that we have our primary material for the knowledge of Christ elsewhere, that is, in the New Testament. In a sense, this is the very step taken by Diodore and Theodore, assuming that the Old and New Testaments are distinct bodies of literature, each with their own proper narrative stream, which can be revealed through various methods, which can be related through various methods. But it is, in fact, by recourse to the Old Testament that the work of God in Christ is understood from the first by the apostle in his proclamation of the death and resurrection in accordance with the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, end quote. Baer is critical of modern scholarship more broadly, since it tacitly takes for granted the radical step taken here by Theodore that the New Testament relates to a distinct historia, and neglects that to which Theodore still held, in his own way, the crucial significance of the Passion for speaking about the identity of the Word of God and incarnation. At points like these, Baer reads like the inverse of those who see Antiochene exegesis as the first moment of triumph in the mostly recent history of critical scholarship. A radical step taken at Antioch in the 4th century is now taken for granted without some of the other beliefs that kept Theodore and Diodore fighting for the pro-Nicene camp. On the other hand, the story that features Antiochene exegetes as precursors to modern critics has been told with surprising innocence in the 20th century. To cite the most recent example that I am aware of, in a 1995 study of Psalm 102 directed by the late Erich Sanger, this study includes a comprehensive treatment of the history of that psalm's reception The winnowing stick is respect for the Jewish text more than history per se, on which count a figure like Gunkel fails roundly, and so the author, Gunnel Brunnert, identifies just four heroes, Delitzsch, Hengstenberg, Calvin in restricted senses, and Theodore of Mopsuestia. Perhaps it is natural that treatments of controversial figures in the church be, in the end, either for or against. As often as we have had not just Marcion, but Harnack's Marcion, not just Theodore, but Bultmann's Theodore, it is surely welcome that Baer, O'Keefe, and others apply their sympathy and complex historical details and in and around Antioch in the present case, and key their analysis to the kind of theology and exegesis that has historically best served the Church Catholic. We'll return to that question at the end. Now some detail on Psalm 2 at Antioch. With the analyses of Baer and O'Keefe in mind, for the rest of my time I want to consider Psalm 2 at Antioch. Let me file observations under three headings, each with a hook in the text of Psalm 2. Nations and peoples, that is on identifying the Jewish people with the Goyim, kind of a rather ironic move. Established as a king by him, words of the assumed man, to do with Christ, of course. And today I have begotten you with the question, what day is today? In Psalm 2. Nations and peoples first, on identifying the Jewish people. Diodor and Theodore are well known for taking very few psalms to have a Christological frame of reference, quite in contrast to most early church commentators. Leontius of Byzantium counted only three in Theodore. Modern handbooks cite four or five for the so-called Antiochene school. So if psalms in the prophetic genre, as Diodor terms it, were so few, why should Psalm 2 be among them? New Testament citation seems not to have been enough in itself. Psalm 22 in our numbering, for example, Diodor understands to be about David's tribulations after his sin with Bathsheba primarily, and not, in the first instance in any case, about Jesus' cry of dereliction. He explains, similarities and realities emerged also in the case of Christ the Lord, especially in the Passion, such that some have thought that this that the psalm is uttered in the character, ek prosopon, of the Lord. But it does not fit the Lord. David appears to be both mentioning his own sins and attributing the cause of suffering to sins, something which in no way fits Christ. The partial resemblances between the suffering do not completely displace the psalm's theme, hupotheson. It is possible both for the historia to be preserved and the similarity to occur as well, with neither displacing the other. Psalm 21 illustrates Diodor's method as outlined in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, where he pledges to read, quote, historically and literally and not stand in the way of a spiritually more elevated insight. The historical sense, in fact, is not in opposition to the more elevated sense, but proves the basis and foundation of it. On what grounds, then, does he claim that the second psalm is a prophecy to do with the Lord? It appears to have more than a little to do with Acts 4:27, where Peter and John identify the nations that rage and the peoples who plot in vain, Psalm 2, verse 1, with those in Jerusalem who, to quote Acts now, were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In a manner altogether typical of patristic exegesis, Theodore elaborates a rebuke of the Jews. He goes rather further on this point than his teacher, which suggests that his exoneration at the hands of Brunnert is rather unwarranted. In any case, the language of the psalm suits the situation well enough that the nations and peoples are pegged to quite particular groups in a particular city, compare Zion in Psalm 2, verse 6, and at the moment of the crucifixion, overriding Theodore's own recognition that the plural people or peoples still sounds more general than the referent that he especially singles out. Second hook. Established as a king by him on the assumed man and the identity of Christ. The accusations that led to Theodore's condemnation at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, and Diodorus shortly thereafter, had two prongs. One said that their Christology was in error, the other that their method of exegesis was flawed. It may be instructive, then, to look at an instance of exegesis where the Christology comes into play. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 7, provides just such an opportunity. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Diodorus glosses as follows. The Father's nature made me a son. It was not that a decree transferred the dignity of sonship to me, but that his being itself imprinted on me a stamp of the person of the Father. There is an echo of Hebrews 1:3 here, as Robert Hill suggests. Or if there is such an echo, the subsequent Nestorian controversy would underscore the difference. Theodore's more detailed comment occurs at verse 6, which has a passive sense in his version. Not, I have established my king, so the Masoretic text, but I have been established as a king by him. It is of Jesus that David in prophetic mode speaks in the present psalm, namely of the man assumed by the word, says Theodore. This verse refers to the assumed man who, with God's word conferring it, received it so as to be called Lord of all. Theodore's stated motive is to promote a high view of Christ, to thwart any who presume to understand the only begotten Son as inferior in respect of divinity because his authority was given to him. John Baer argues that Gregory of Nyssa's Christology lies in the background, insofar as Gregory suggests that the human element of the incarnation becomes fully divine only in and through the passion. The crucial difference is that Diodor and Theodore do not make the passion the crux event, but start with the womb and proceed in chronological fashion to the tomb. Their claims are also more than merely suggestive. As Baer has it, Theodore speaks instead of the man being fashioned in the womb in union with the word, which enables him, by his own purposes, to go to the cross strengthened and urged on by the word, so that thereafter there is no longer any specifically human action differentiating him from the word. Therefore, Theodore before him is bound to conclude that Mary gave birth only to a man, not to the word of God as man. She is anthropotokos, not theotokos. The man is a distinct prosopon. Baer's explanation at this point, again, is that the Antiochenes have inverted the traditional way of looking at the scriptures. The problem presented by Diodor and Theodore is not simply that they were unable to differentiate between person and nature, and so were reluctant to ascribe suffering to the word of God. Nor was it their anthropological concerns, the reality of human history and agency. It was rather that instead of starting with the opening of the scriptures in light of the passion, as had earlier theological tradition culminating in the Nicene faith affirmed at the Council of Constantinople, their starting point, different as this was to both opponents of Nicaea and supporters such as Apollinarius, was the historia of the New Testament, the novelty of both the exegesis and the Christological reflection of Diodor and Theodore was that they had treated the Old Testament as a distinct historia from the New, and consequently the man as distinct as a subject from the Word. This novelty is not a good thing for Baer. Baer's argument that creedal and exegetical errors are intimately related is something I will pick up again in my conclusion. Third hook, today I have begotten you. What day is today, anyway? To read the scriptures historically and literally entails a certain attitude to time. Though in 4th century Antioch, this attitude is certainly not identical to any that accompany historical critical scholarship. Diodorus' preface asserts, among a handful of distinctions about genres, one classification is the most basic. Attention must be paid to the actual text of the Psalms, remembering only that all inspired genres are divided into three: future, present, and past. Prophecy of future events is entirely possible on this understanding, as we have already seen. Questions about time presents itself to Diodor at Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance. Whom is the Lord telling to ask for the nations? The Arians claim it is the sun, writes Diodor. But he counters, when did he say this to him? After the creation of the world or before the making of all that exists? I mean, if before creation, how could he ask for what did not exist? The claim is ridiculous. If, on the other hand, it was after creation that he said to him, and clearly that exists, all that exists and creatures are products of the sun, how did the sun not have lordship of them already? But as I have said, the presentation deals with the Lord's incarnation. All that is said of him regarding the descent touches on the incarnation of the divine plan, not his existence from the beginning of his lordship. If not the Son, then whom? Diodor refers to the man who was, in time, that is today, made a son. Notable here is the way in which the letter of the psalm, apprehended in a Christological register, serves a construal of incarnation that would later be judged fully inadequate. Theodore works a similar conclusion at verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Here's Theodore. Doubtless this statement should refer to that son to whom generation in the present time only can apply, and the day of whose birth the whole world surely acknowledges, the generation of God the Word, on the other hand, which is from God the Father before all time, could not be subject to limitation, namely of time, as is suggested by mention of the present day. Time, of course, is determined by number of days. The very term today suggesting that there is a reference to the present time. Today, therefore, implies a limited time, because unlimited time cannot be conceived by such a term. Hence, also in the reading today before us, what is said to be referred to the time current when the bodily is to be referred to the time current when the bodily generation of the Lord was due. Theodoret of Cyrus falls in line on 2 verse 7 without further discussion. Now, no one who believes the teaching of the divine spirit would apply this verse to the divinity of Christ the Lord, he says. It is unclear to me whether the problem at hand lies in having two distinct historia, one for the Old Testament and the other for the New, as Baer would have it, or whether it is not a more basic inability to grapple with the nature of the eternal Godhead's action and appearance in time. Augustine, in contrast, understands today in Psalm 2, verse 7, to mean eternal time. Following this lead, Cassiodorus reaches an alarmingly different position from that of the Antiochenes. To make us realize that Christ is one person, in other words, that the Word made flesh, the Word made flesh, Christ is one person, he adds, this day I have begotten thee. This is wholly and solely a reference to the only begotten Son, and the rest have no share in it. The Father had been able to designate and implant him as creator of the world. By saying this day, he revealed that their majesty was co-eternal. With God, today has no beginning and is brought to no end. He was not then, he will not be, but he always abides, always is, and the expression this day means any time you mention. All these commentators understand themselves as refuting Arianism. Let the infidelity of the Arian dogma give place, writes Cassiodorus. What divides them turns on how, with the creeds, to affirm one eternally begotten of the Father and also born of the Virgin Mary in time. Conclusion. What is objectionable about Antiochene exegesis, and does Baer's recent treatment construe the issue more precisely than John O'Keefe did in 2000? There can be no question that the Christology of Diodor and Theodore makes them somewhat marginal figures in what we may now think of as the broad sweep of Nicene Christianity. Yet it seems doubtful that the novelty of both the exegesis and the Christological reflection of Diodor and Theodore can be traced to the same root cause. After all, the emphasis that Christoph Schäublin and Francis Young have placed on training in rhetorical schools has greatly complexified our understanding of the kinds of tools that were available to and used by figures on both sides of the Alexandrian Antiochene divide. The point is precisely that exegetes were using many of the same tools to different ends. Nor is it clear to me that there is any stable way of adjudicating the two readings of today, shown by the Antiochenes and Cassiodorus, what it is both are to different understandings of similar creedal affirmations. Making the case for or against Diodor seems in certain measure to be a proxy war over the Christologically mute readings of the Old Testament that rule the day. Contemporary exegetes would do well to study and learn from the exegetical tradition, perhaps especially at contested moments, but the lessons that it teaches are rarely transparent. Thank you. Yes, please.